cheering section right there. Guys, with Rex's work and effort, we are actually streaming right now on Lifehouse Church's own Twitch account. I know he's sending the link to Luke and Melissa Hibbing right now. If anybody else needs it, wants it, like right now, for people that they know who are not here but would like to listen or watch, talk to Rex, and he will get you the link for that. Okay? Okay. Guys, ready for this? All right. There are three stages. One could say there are three stages of maturity that every healthy human being goes through, both physically and spiritually. The first stage is dependence. All right? This is like from 0 to 16-ish. The termination point varies a lot, but from about 0 to 16-ish, you are mostly, if not entirely, dependent on your parents or your guardians. They shelter you, they feed you, they love you, hopefully. They lead you, they protect you, everything. They take care of you. You would be dead if it wasn't for your parents. You wouldn't have made it. You'd be dead. You just got to let that sink in. I mean, moms oftentimes carry the heaviest part of this load of caring and providing and supplying for your very essence of life. Mothers, really, really, it is appropriate to honor our mothers. You would be dead without them. All right? And so, physically, there's a good chunk of your life where you are totally dependent on your parents. But this is also true spiritually. When you're first born again, you hardly know squat about the Bible, about the Christian life. And you need older, godly believers, oftentimes called the church, you know, to teach you how to read the Bible and how to pray and how to take those first steps of following Christ, like getting baptized or getting rid of sinful behaviors and patterns in your life. But then you grow out of the dependence stage into the independence stage. This goes from, like, say, around 13-ish to maybe 25-ish. Sometime in that phrase, if you're healthy and you're growing, you go into the independence stage. That's where you become more self-aware and you're able to do things by yourself. Right? And this is actually the phase where some conclude that because they can do some things, they can do everything by themselves. And that's where you kind of get into the more rebellious, confrontational stage. You don't have to go there, but many do. Well, see, it's in this stage that you can now dress yourself, you can feed yourself, you can learn by yourself, you can get from point A and to point B by yourself. It's this new age of freedom, and it's both scary and exciting, making it something that leaves a lasting impression on your psyche. Again, if you're a healthy human being, you grow out of the independent stage. But before I get to that, let me talk about how this is true spiritually. Spiritually, this happens in your growth as well. You now know things and can do things for God. You figured out how to read and understand the Bible. You're able to hold your own in a spiritual conversation. You kind of learned the lingo there a bit. You're able to tell younger believers a thing or two, you know, about God and Jesus. You're able to serve in the church in a visible and productive way. It is also a scary but exciting time of life. But guys, we're not intended to stay there. We are intended to grow out of that stage into the final stage of development, and that's interdependence. Hopefully, if you're a healthy being, you'll get there around 25-ish, maybe earlier. Throughout your life, you'll be in the interdependence stage. This is a time of life when you realize that you're just not all that you thought you were. You know, after a lot of pain and some failure, you know, you realize that you don't know everything and you can't do everything, and that life is a lot harder when you think you can. And so you realize this, you realize that you need people. Family becomes a lot more important than you realize. You actually are amazed at how much your mom and dad has learned since you were a teenager. You're just shocked at how much they've learned. And so you realize that you need others, and that is okay. In fact, there's something right and there's something good about the interdependence stage. This happens spiritually as well. After making some stupid mistakes, you realize that you don't know everything and that you can't do everything and that life is a lot harder when you think you do. And so you begin to realize, wow, I need other people. You realize how much your pastor has learned since the last time you told him he was wrong. You know, you're amazed. And that you need the church as much as the church needs you, and that you serve not just for yourself to be seen by others, but for others. In fact, there's something right and good about interdependence. The sad thing is, not everyone grows into the interdependence. At least not completely, either due to difficulty or delusion or wounding or wrong thinking. They get stuck in the dependence or the interdependence stage, and they develop that more of an independent, or the independence, they develop that independent frame of mind, and they live an immature, oftentimes self-destructive life. And they blame other people for their problems. But the problem is that they never grew to the interdependent stage. Well, Romans 12 through 16 is for Christians who want to grow up. It's for Christians who want to mature out of the independent way of thinking and living and become interdependent with other believers. If that is what you want, you will eat up the next few weeks. If you don't really want that, then you will come up with every good reason in the book to reject or ignore what is shared and justify living the way you have been, an independent and immature life. So what happens from here on out is up to you. Let's pray for God's grace and help with this, because we all need it more than we realize. So Lord, we are about to step into Romans 12, and there is something even scary about that. I mean, you start laying some things out that our flesh, our independent mind just reacts to it. We don't like this kind of talk. It's scary. It's threatening to us, and yet there it is laid out in black and white. And so we need to deal with it. And so, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us this morning would deal with Romans 12 in a very palpable way. We'd internalize it, we'd wrestle with it, and we'd come to some conclusions with what is your will. for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So let's take a look at Romans 12, verse 1. And we're going to start with, we're going to start looking at it in the NIV because it expresses a connection that Paul is making really well for us. Okay, so here it is. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Okay. We all know, we've been around, those of you who've been around, you know long enough that whenever you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask a question. What's the question? Yeah, what is that therefore? It's there because of everything else that Paul had been talking about. Same is with this phrase, in view of God's mercy. He has just spent verses 1 through 11 laying out a case of God's mercy to us. And if you don't understand 1 through 11, you're just not going to get from 12 through 16. You're not going to get it. You've got to have a grasp on those earlier chapters. And so I had found a really cool summary video on YouTube, you know, where he draws it out as he talks it out, and it was really cool, but well, guess what? It didn't download. I know, it's hard, but you get me. So here it is, a quick summary. Romans 12 is written by Paul the Apostle as he is thinking about the ends of the earth. For him, that's Spain. He is wanting to get to Spain. In order to get to Spain, he needs a base of operations. That base of operations is Rome. And in Rome, there is a growing body of believers, both Jew and Gentile, that Paul has never met. He doesn't know these guys. He has not been there before. But he needs their support in order to get to Spain so he can take the gospel there. So guess what he does? He writes them a letter. We call it the Book of Romans. And in that book, he lays out a case for what he is doing and why they should be completely and altogether committed to this mission. And the mission is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's why he says in Romans 1 that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And so he then lays out this case in Romans 1 and 2 that both the Gentile is a sinner, and guess what, Jew? You're a sinner too. We're all in the same boat, and guess what? The boat is sinking. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. The boat is sinking in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and no one is there to rescue you. You are sinking in your sin. There is no way out. The law's not going to save you. Your excuse that you didn't have the law is not going to save you. You are going to die. And so God shows up and he rescues you out of nowhere. Like he shows up and he saves you from your sin, from certain death and eternal doom. He rescues you from your sin by laying down his life for you. You are saved. So now, if every mouth that confesses, every tongue that confesses, and every, okay, Romans 10, 9, 10, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, then you'll be saved. You've just got to respond to this generous gift of eternal life. And if you respond, it's yours. And oh my goodness, we're now into Romans 8. Oh my goodness, the benefits. The benefits of being a believer. I mean, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. None at all. You are rescued. You are saved from your sin. You are now, again, the Holy Spirit lives in you if you do believe that. You got the Holy Spirit and God's love. It's never going to leave you or forsake you. It is amazing. Oh, but I know the Jews saying, well, come on. What about us? We had the law from the beginning. And now he's picking the Gentiles? That's not fair. And then he goes through, you know, 9 through 11. He's like, well, God has not been unfaithful to you guys. You guys have been unfaithful to him. You rejected him. God didn't reject you. And he is still committed to going after you. And he is going to get you one way or another because he loves you so much. Okay, and so now he has pacified all the resistance that is out there to the gospel. Most, because the resistance comes internally. We want to think we're okay. It's that independent way of thinking. We want to think and believe we are okay just the way we are because, look, everybody else is just the way I am. So I've got to be okay because I'm just like everybody else. Thing is, everybody else is in the same boat that's sinking. So he has answered all their objections, all their questions. And so now he is to this point in chapter 12 through 16 where he says, okay, in light of this, the fact that you would be dead in your sins without hope and without God in this life because of all that has happened and all the benefits that have come to you, you should respond to that. It is only reasonable for you to respond to what God has done because what he has done is intense. All right? All right. That's your summary. So there you go. So where does he go from here? In view of all that God has done to save your sorry butt from a short and miserable life on earth and a long and horrific life in hell, you should respond how? By offering your body as a living sacrifice to God. Okay? That's what he says. Now, this is usually the point where your brain kind of freezes up and you just don't even know what to think. I mean, what does that even mean to offer your body as a living sacrifice? What does that mean? I mean, you just read on. There's got to be something easier to understand than this. I mean, it's just too archaic or something. It's just cryptic. What does that mean to offer my body as a living sacrifice? Well, the Jewish believers in Rome, they caught on real well, and I'm sure they had to help out the Gentile believers on this point. Because what he's doing is he's borrowing from the Jewish practice of animal sacrifice. If you've been around the Christian track a few times, you know these things. The animal sacrifice established with the Mosaic Law, but even predates the Mosaic Law, where God established this system where the Jews could atone for their sins by sacrificing, killing an animal. An atonement usually, it's to compensate for, it's to pay for their sins. It's a temporary appeasement, if you will. And so a Jew would bring a lamb or a bull, and they would present it to the priest. The priest would then kill the animal at the altar, pouring out its blood. And then they would cook its meat for dinner. Hey, you know, they were just very, you know, just practical people. I mean, you're going to kill an animal, you might as well eat it. So that's what they did. They would eat the animal. Okay, so this imagery of sacrificing an animal is now applied to the believer who wants to grow up, who wants to mature. A sacrifice is required to get there. But in this situation, you're the animal. You're not the one presenting something else. You know, it's like, you know, Lent, you know, I'll sacrifice watching TV. No, this is you. You are the sacrifice. You present yourself to God, not to be killed, but as a living sacrifice. You're fully alive for this. Some people say if you do this, you are more alive at that moment than you had ever been before when you're willing to present yourself to God. Mark Darling says you don't find life until you lose it. So you're fully alive, but you sacrifice a part of yourself. You're sacrificing your selfish interests, your desires for yourself. You sacrifice them for the sake of others. And it's not just for the sake of others. It's for God's will to be done in your life, through your life, for others. So an animal dies for forgiveness, if you will. You die for faithfulness. This verse, Romans 12:1, They say it's in the aorist tense, which indicates that it's not a one-time dedication of your life, but a complete, comprehensive, and continual practice of placing yourself at God's disposal. You see, unlike dead animal sacrifices, Christians must live in order to serve God continually. You know, a lot of this topic, it reminds me of a time that a professor shared at a student group meeting that I was at. And this professor, we called it Friday Night Alive, and he was there sharing about this verse. And he was talking about how this word spiritual, some versions say it's your spiritual act of worship. Instead of true and proper worship, say spiritual. So look at the word true, spiritual act of worship. And he was talking about that word and how that word is actually, in the Greek, it's logikos. It's called logikos, and it's where we get the word, there he is, Dwayne Shin, you might recognize him. It's where we get the word logical from, okay? So it's reasonable. This is rational. If you've got a brain, it'll just make sense, is what he's saying. This just makes sense that you would respond to what God has done for you by sacrificing your life for him. It's just reasonable. I mean, this shouldn't be an argument here, people, is what he's saying. And this professor here, he shared that every morning when he gets up, he will lay down on the floor and he will pray something like this. He would say, "Today, God, my life is yours. Every thought I think, every action I perform, may it be right and true in your sight." And he would get up and get busy living. And he said every morning he would do that, lay down on the floor and in some form or fashion express to God that he is continually sacrificing himself, making himself fully available to serve God. Mark Darling said that a living sacrifice is laying down your life so that others might have life. You'll know what they're talking about, Dr. Shin or Mark Darling. You'll understand it. When you're asked to do something, when you have an opportunity to serve someone, and you really don't want to do that, I mean, there you just don't want to. Because when you feel that, geez, I don't want it. That is the time that you need to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. When do you think that last time was for you? Think back your past week. When was the last time you were faced with such a choice of living for yourself or dying to yourself? Especially during those younger years, moms have to make it every single day. Or you would be dead if they didn't. Okay? And so think about your past week, situation or two. You have a choice. Yeah, what am I going to do? For some of you, you may not have to think very long. It's like, it was getting up and going here this morning. I seriously did not want to do that. You know, and so that, you know, that may be the case. But I'm not just talking about doing hard things. The world does hard things. You know, and no, it's beyond that. I'm talking about doing something that you absolutely don't want to do, but you do it anyway because of the mercy of God. Because of what God's done for you, you just feel compelled to respond and to live as a living sacrifice. Now, I had a situation like that this past week. It was at the store, and there was this guy who's kind of generally is a difficult person. And he has been harassing myself and several other of my employees throughout the week, even when the store wasn't open, about how much he wants to trade in his Xbox One and get a PS4. Well, I mean, one, it's a bit irritating to have somebody contact you at 10 p.m. or whenever, you know, and ask you about store stuff and on your personal cell and all this, like, what are you doing, man? And so he's already on my bad side, and so he just has been continually harassing us for a couple of weeks, and I just like, fine, I'm going to take care of this guy. So I had arranged for it to happen on Friday, and so I did the initial work, and I got contact him. I was like, okay, when are you going to come in with your stuff? Oh, I can't. I'm under house lockdown because of coronavirus. You have to come to my house and pick it up. Fine. I get in my truck. I go over there. I pick up his stuff. I bring it back to the store. I evaluate it. I give it a price. I, you know, do the math of how much that would take off of his PS4. I contact him. This is how much more you would need to owe. Oh, I can't afford that. You're going to have to bring my stuff back. Okay. That's where it is. That was that. Okay. All right. And so that was it. That was my moment. You know? And I feel like it was a divine setup. I felt like God says, well, you're going to be talking on Romans 12. It's time for you to start living Romans 12. And I'm like, oh my goodness. I want to go and hit something. Yeah, I know. I didn't. I wasn't counting it joy. I was counting five things I could do to him. I calmed down. I said, okay, I'm going to do this. And I want to do it with joy. I want to do it out of service to God, not to this particular individual, because he really deserved nothing. So, okay. Attitude check, put the stuff back in the box, grabbed my testimony, or it's not my testimony track, it's a pandemic track, stuck that baby in there, delivered it back to him with a smile, told him, hey, I put a track that I wrote about the pandemic in there, I think you'd like it, and smiled and waved and went on my way. And I felt good about that. I mean, you know something? When you have the right heart mind in a situation like that and you decide, I am going to be a living sacrifice here. I'm not going to feel like he's just interrupted my life. Then there's a positive. I just felt really encouraged about a rather discouraging waste of my time. And that's an example that I had of being a living sacrifice. Just one. Guys, get this. An immature person lives to benefit themselves. They evaluate everything in their life. Will it benefit me? That's an immature person. A mature person lives to benefit others. They are aware of the needs of others, and they reach out and they help other people in time of need. Guys, I'd like to take you to a new level, and that is a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice lives to serve God, which will benefit others. But they're living to serve God. That's the level we want to get to. But to do that, you are going to encounter two obstacles. And you'll also encounter two opportunities. All right? Two obstacles, two opportunities. The two obstacles are the world and your pride. So the world outside of you, the pride inside of you, will be an obstacle to being a living sacrifice. The opportunities are serving through the power of your spiritual gifts. You've been given a spiritual gift, and he gets to that. And the other is loving others through the power of Christ. And so we're going to take a look at the two obstacles and one opportunity real quick. Bob has the joy of doing that second opportunity next week, loving others through the power of Christ. Okay, are you guys ready? Here we are. We are going to look at those obstacles first. You're going to see that the world will want to stop you because if you live like a living sacrifice, it makes them look bad, okay? It just makes them look bad, and they don't want to look bad. let me show you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is with the NLT version, okay? And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. 1 through 11, okay? Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way we to worship him. Okay, here he goes. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Don't let God let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. That's what this whole message is. It's changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Okay, so it's interesting. Very first thing he says after be a living sacrifice is he starts talking about how we shouldn't copy the behavior and customs of this world, or do not conform to the pattern of this world, as the NIV puts it. Guys, do you even know what that means? To don't copy or conform to the pattern of the world? What? Yeah, okay, yeah, we got some. You kind of get some of that, yeah. I mean, in this context, guys, the world is not the grass and the trees and the birds and the bees. He's not talking about the nature. He's talking about the society or the system that mankind has built in order to make himself happy without God. No God required. You can be happy. You can be fine. You can eat, drink, and be merry without God. That's the world. The world has its own politics, its own music, its own religion, its own movies, its own lifestyle. The world has its way of trying to create an existence where you are just fine without God. That's the world. And it will rise up and confront you if you try to live like Christ. Jesus himself said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You can just bet your bottom dollar you're going to feel the burn. All right? It's gonna be real. And so the world, it doesn't want you to live a sacrificial life. Not because it doesn't benefit their lives. It does. The whole world benefits from Christianity. All over, Samaritan's Purse has been a glaring example of people benefiting from what they do, and in return, they hate them for it. Why? Because they're not benefiting? No, they do benefit from it. It's because it makes them look bad. It makes them feel guilty. See, the world justifies its behavior based on comparing itself to others. Just like there's always a bigger fish. Well, guess what? There's always a badder person. Worse. There's a worser. Worse. Person that's more worse. There's worse people out there. All right? Yeah, it's always. This makes their selfish choices good. It makes them look good. It makes it look normal. Right. Acceptable. It's the way it should be. It's the way it is. And so all of a sudden, their selfishness is pacified. It's now good, acceptable, and perfect. Their selfishness is. And you are ruining it, Christian, by not conforming, by not looking like the rest of us. Stop being holier than thou, you know, some goody two-shoes Christian kind of thing. The world hates nonconformists. You see that with the whole COVID-19 pandemic. The world hates it. Just like they hated Jesus and his followers and you if you choose to follow him. You know, it reminds me of a story of an atheist businessman who was invited to be a part of a group that would go golfing with Billy Graham. And he was telling his work associate how much he is resenting this time. He just didn't want to be like, that guy's going to be on my back. He's going to talk to me about how my lifestyle's no good, how I make money off of the backs of the common man, and I'm greedy, and he's going to get on my case about my second marriage. He's just, I just hate the thought of being there. And he's like, well, you know, what are you going to do? Because he wants to look good to others. So he shows up, he goes, and he plays his round of golf with Billy Graham. Well, he's done. He comes back. His work associate says, well, how'd it go? He goes, oh, it was terrible. He said he was on my case. Hole 1 through 18, he was constantly on me about how much money I make and what I do with it and about my drinking and my second marriage. He's constantly on me. His work associate said, wow, is that bad? Said, nah, he actually didn't say a word about it. Well, what was going on there? It wasn't Billy Graham that was on his case. It was his conscience. His conscience was what was making him feel guilty because he now was comparing his life to a guy like Billy Graham, and he felt guilty. He was not able to compare it to the other businessmen and just feel like, I'm just like everybody else. I'm okay because you're doing it too. But when you start comparing yourself to somebody that's actually living like Christ, all of a sudden you feel guilty. To not be like the world, Jesus says, he says, do not be like the world, be like me. Be like me. And that is a hard choice. In fact, it takes sacrifice, a living sacrifice, to live like the world. You will be opposed, and the world will try its best to change you to be just like him. It hates nonconformists. But if you resist, you will discover a secret. The secret is God's will for your life is what's good and acceptable and perfect. But you'll never know that until you grow a little and die to yourself. Obstacle 2 will quickly present itself if you make that choice, and that's your pride. Look at this verse. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. You've heard that phrase. You don't own me. You don't own me. Oh, it's a very independent thought. By saying that, you're saying, I own me. I own myself. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'll do whatever I want. Thank you very much. You know, that's the sentiment. And that's very immature thinking. It completely disregards that for a decade plus of your life, you are totally dependent on your mother. Salute to the moms. You're totally dependent on your mother to give you birth, to feed you, to wipe your butt, you know, to keep you from playing out in the street, everything. You completely disregard that. You know, it's interesting. Most people who say, you know, you don't owe me, they're the ones that are still living a dependent life, either on their parents or the government. You know, they're trying to cover for that. But nonetheless, you know, that's a very immature thought. You know, actually, if you're talking about being dependent on others, I mean, I know this group knows this, but food doesn't magically materialize in the grocery store. You know, the grocery stores, they don't manufacture milk there. They actually get it from farms and they milk cows. You know, cars, they don't make themselves and they don't fix themselves either. Medicine, it doesn't fall from the sky or get delivered right to your door. Okay, so maybe for Jay, it gets delivered to your door. But for, you know, medicine, it doesn't come out of nowhere for no reason. Guys, we have no idea of just how dependent we are on other people. We just don't get it. A proud person doesn't get it. Paul says, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go to this level of thinking of yourself as an independent, don't need anybody's help with anything kind of person. It will ruin your life. Paul says, rather think about yourself with sober judgment. What in the world does sober judgment mean? How do you do that? Well, it's not thinking of yourself like the world thinks of itself. That's for sure. You don't compare yourself with others. Am I smarter than them? Am I wealthier than them? Am I sexier than them? Well, then I'm better than them. And you go on in that delusion until you find somebody that threatens your sense of yourself. No, we try to take advantage of other people and exploit it to make ourselves look better. No, it's not thinking like the world. It's thinking of ourselves the way God thinks of us. Well, how does God think of you? You throw yourself into the shoes of the original audience. We got the Jewish Christian. The Jewish Christians there in Rome, they are well aware of verses like Ecclesiastes 3:20. All go to one place. We are all from dust, and to dust we all return. You know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust kind of thought. They know that our life is fleeting. We are but mortals. We are but a breath, Psalms say. We're just a breath in the air, and then we're here, and then instantly we're gone. We're like the grass. It soon fades. Our lives are vanishing, and they're fleeting. The Jew understood that, but now they're reading Paul's letter, and they come across Romans 8, and they go, what? And they read that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know, at the store, we say that something is worth what someone else is willing to pay for it. You know, what's this valued at? Well, it depends on what somebody's willing to pay for it. That's what it's worth. Well, you must be worth quite a bit. God was willing to pay the life of his own son for you. So I guess that means that if you're dust, you must be gold dust, baby. I mean, you guys are valuable. You guys are something else, because he was willing to pay the life of his own son for you. What am I saying? Don't have a superiority complex or to exaggerate your own importance. But don't devalue yourself either by saying, I am insignificant, I'm worth nothing because I'm not better than everybody else in at least something. No. God has graciously given you his son and along with you all things. Well, what was that? Paul tells us, he's now getting into this, what some of those all things are is a spiritual gift. Every single one of you, if you have professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, guess what? You have a spiritual gift. It's like, I didn't know that. Yes, you do. Opportunity number one is serving through the power of your spiritual gift. And this is where we'll land. We got a verse. Yep, just as our bodies, remember that living sacrifice, have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So, if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. These are gifts that God's given you. You're not worth nothing to nobody. You are extremely valuable because God has made you valuable in so many ways. Created in his image, paid for by his own blood, and now he's given you spiritual gifts on top of that. Gee whiz, guys. You're totally gold dust. Okay, so here you go. You are amazing. Now, this list is by no means a complete list. So why is Paul mentioning it here? He's saying that every single believer, no matter how smart or not, no matter how rich or not, no matter how good looking or not, it matters not. Because each one of us has a unique gift and a unique role to play in the health and the welfare of the body of Christ. Period. We need you, and you need us. This interdependence is what you get when you believe and embrace that step of presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. You step into that world of interdependence. And so the next and following steps after that is actually using your gift for the benefit of the body of Christ. All right. So, have you ever thought, what is your spiritual gift? I mean, if you just were to look at that summary list, there's seven of them there, kind of look at just that brief list, do you know which one would reflect your life? Which one are you feel like you're gifted in? And then the other question is, are you using that gift? That's the other question. I'll go through it real quick. Prophecy. Prophecy means that you are God's mouthpiece. That's what it means to be a prophet. A prophet is God's mouthpiece. Now, prediction of future events or new revelation may be involved in this, but it's not a necessary or exclusive element to prophesying. It can also be expounding upon the scriptures. In Paul's day, it was both. New revelation was happening in Paul's day. God was still speaking into the now canonized scripture. And so you were getting that. But now, in today's day, all prophecy that is true is but a republication of Christ's message, the proclamation and expounding of truth already revealed in the scripture. Strong said that. I liked it. So there you go. So prophecy, expounding upon God's word, taking this and just speaking it into people's lives, sharing it in all sorts of various ways. That's prophecy. Maybe you've got that gift. Maybe you've got the gift of service. This is a broad term, very general term, involving all forms of practically helping other believers. You see, a person with this gift does not need to be arm twisted to help others. He sees opportunities of service, and he seizes them. Maybe you have the gift of service. Then there's teaching. This is the ability to explain the Word of God and provide practical application to believers. I think Rick Warren has like a double or triple dose of the gift of teaching. I mean, that's why his books are so popular, because they're so practical. At the end of the National Day of Prayer broadcast by Will Graham, at the very end was Rick Warren sharing a small message, and it was just boatloaded with practical elements. And it's like, it's very practical. And so that's the gift of teaching. We have the gift of encouraging, or other versions say exhortation. This includes both comforting and consoling a hurting believer. Okay? You see somebody that's hurting, suffering, you want to help them. You want to express that they're not alone. So that's a part of it. It's also passionately, powerfully urging the saints to stop sinning and start living for Jesus. That's also a part of this encouraging or exhortation gift. Then we have giving. Giving, this is with financial giving in view, also, of course, would include a person's time and possessions. This kind of person just loves to give, financially especially. I mean, you know that part of the church service where it's offering and you like, you know, you just feel weird every time it happens. There are some people that like it. Yeah, that's the person that has the gift of giving. They actually look forward to the offering. They just like to give. Okay? That's giving. Leadership. Leading here, the leadership here is leading the church. It's in view. And this is a gift that pastors and deacons, they just need to be praying their hearts out for this gift. And it's providing oversight and direction, kind of called shepherding the church. That's what's going on here. And I tell you, if a pastor is in that role and they don't have the gift of leadership, well, you realize it and they start to get the negative feedback because they're not leading well. And that's a tough situation. That's why the very last gift is mercy or kindness. And that, guys, that really is. It's a supernatural ability to show sympathy and deep concern for those who are suffering. You know, the pastor, he says he sucks at being a leader. Everybody's on his case about it. And you feel sorry for the guy. You just want to write him an encouragement note. You know, that would be showing mercy. And the thing is, with the people who have this gift, they can do so for long periods of time. I think all of us will have a sense of human decency where if somebody's hurting, you want to help them. These people will be helping them 3 years later because they've got that gift. And they'll do so without resentment. Guys, listen. No matter what your gift is, you will rarely, if ever, show it, or if you do show it, it won't go over very well, unless you've taken that previous step of maturity and presented yourself to God as a living sacrifice. It starts there. Don't live a stunted spiritual life. It won't get you what you really want. You know, I know the act of rejecting the world and humbling yourself before others, it's hard to do. I know this. It's hard to do. But it unleashes the gifts of God in your life. And when that happens, you'll know what God already knows. That His will for your life, it's good, it's pleasing, and it's perfect. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? If you want that, then tomorrow morning, when you get up, you lay down on the floor, which for Ant will be weird. You'll get up off the floor, and then you'll lay back down on the floor. But you get up, you lay down on the floor, and you dedicate your life to God as a living sacrifice. And then you get up and get busy living for God by using the spiritual gifts that God has given to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know, it's just there's just not enough time in the day or maybe patience in the pants to just kind of get it all. Your word is so deep. It's so profound. It's just hard to wrap your mind around it. But God, I just pray if we get anything, we get this, that this act of being a living sacrifice in response to what God has done for us, not out of some sense of obligation or duty or thinking that I've got to do this in order to get right with God. That stuff is rubbish. That's garbage. Jesus has paid it all. He paid the full price for our forgiveness. We are free men and women. But we don't want to use our freedom to feed our flesh, to live like the world. I mean, how God-awful is that? We are oftentimes amazed at somebody who just rejects a gift that's been given when, you know, their parents or whatever, they just reject it out of hand. And we just think, wow, that what an ungrateful fool. And yet we can do the same thing. We do the same thing. When we just take all the good stuff that God has to offer and we don't respond to it. We don't present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I just pray, God, that today is a game changer for some of us, at least me the most. I just pray here on out in some way or fashion, whether it's laying on the floor by my bedside or in my office or somehow, some way, presenting myself to you as a living sacrifice. I'm yours, Lord. Everything that I am, all that I've got, all that I'm not, I'm yours. Test me now and see. See if I can be completely yours. In Jesus' name, amen.